Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. Good morning again. And those of you joining us online, good morning to you also. We are in Romans chapter 14 this morning, so if you have your Bibles, please turn there. We will take in our study verses 13 through 23, but we will stand and read verses 12 and 13. So if you have your Bibles, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 14, verse 12 and 13. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Please be seated. Stepping stones and stumbling blocks, that's what we're considering this morning. Now, I had to tie in for context what we're going to look at from verses 13 through the end of chapter 14 with the last verse that we considered last session, verse 12. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, this morning, I've left that in because if there are any unbelievers present or watching online, I would be remiss to not let you know that there is a judgment, there is accountability, and it's to an almighty God. And we'll cover that as we move through. But at death, man enters the hereafter that he himself has chosen. Man gets the eternity he chooses. He can choose an eternity with Jesus Christ or one without him. And that one without Christ is the judgment of Christ, and that's not the one you want. Paul wrote to another church, he said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade all men. Paul said, we know what the judgment's about. We're not going to be silent on this. We want you to know that no one should go to hell who hears the gospel. And, of course, in any Bible teaching church, you're going to get the gospel. There's only agnostics and atheists in this life. There are no atheists or agnostics after this life. There are no atheists in hell. There are no agnostics. No one is in hell saying, well, gee, I wonder if God exists or not. But by then it's too late. And if we make any light of this, it's because we're trying to get you to understand that you have to make a decision before it's too late. Job, a saint in the Old Testament, in the midst of extreme suffering, said, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Well, that's the introduction to what we're going to cover, mainly for our unbelievers. And hopefully by the time the service is over, the Lord would have ministered to your heart and you would ask him into your life. For those of you not familiar with what's going on in chapter 14, there's a big food fight going on in Christianity in the days of Paul. And not so much, it seems, in the church that was in Rome, certainly in Corinth, but it was going on elsewhere, and he does not want to leave this out. God had promised Israel a new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. He also promised them a new law, Jeremiah 31:31. We call it the New Testament. In Hebrews, Paul writing to the Jewish people, trying to get them to understand this, in that seventh chapter, he lays out Melchizedek. He lays out new covenant to them. I'll just take some excerpts from Hebrews 7. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. That has everything to do with what we're covering in chapter 7, Hebrews 7, 22. Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And then Hebrews 7, 24. But he, that is Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Well, again, a quick review. What's going on in chapter 14 is there were those Christians in the ancient world who were Jewish, who were raised Jewish, and they believed Jesus was the Messiah. But they could not understand this transition from the law of Moses to the freedom in this Messiah. And they would not eat meat in Gentile territories because they felt the meat was corrupted, it was defiled. And so they became vegetarians. And it didn't stop there. Where the food fight came in, where the breakdown began, was that they charged others who were eating meat as sinners or less than stellar Christians. And this was a big problem. So that's what we're coming back to in this last session of chapter 14. We hit it pretty hard, I think, last time, but now we'll finish up. Verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Well, because the food fighters were doing just that. Those who ate meat from the Gentile markets versus those who not only refused to eat that meat, but accused those who were eating it. Church infighting creates victims for the devil. He loves that. He loves those kind of fights going on in churches. Now, as Christians, we never wink at sin, no matter how great or small. It's a sin. One sin will damn the soul. It's very serious stuff. However, we can say, is there a solution in the midst of sin? Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged, for with the same judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Well, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye? And look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. None of this prohibits proper judgment or proper criticism. None of what he said there, because he follows that commandment with a second commandment that calls for us to judge, to use our critical faculties. They're necessary when he says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast pearls before swine. Well, how could we obey that command unless we make some judgments as to who's swinish and who's not? Christ is always challenging us to pursue purity in our behavior and our thoughts and how we conduct ourselves. So Jesus said, judge not. He was not forbidding proper judgment, but he was forbidding improper fault-finding, nitpicking, and troublemaking. He was forbidding us to look for the worst in each other, so that he could encourage us instead to look for the best. And you get more done for the kingdom when you take that approach. Now, metaphorically, some have planks sticking in their eyes, giant problems, like the elephant in the room. They want to ignore their problem. But they notice the speck in someone else's eye, comparatively. And hopefully we're mindful of that, of our potential to be this way, and so we'll avoid doing this. That speck, that small thing, yeah, something there, but compared to what's sticking out of your own eye, it is minuscule. And ignoring your own wrong condition while picking on others is hypocrisy, and that's why Jesus said, if you're doing that, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye. He said, what does this have to do with Romans chapter 14? Well, there were those judging others, and they were wrong. He made that clear. The ones that weren't eating meat, their doctrine was wrong. And later on, when I get to chapter 15, he's going to say, but we got to be patient with them. The wrong ones. They have a short-sighted theology. But that doesn't give us right to attack them. And so he's trying to break up fights within Christianity because of this, the Judaizers. Again, it didn't work. It was impractical. Here's an example. The Judaizers were big on the Sabbath day, on circumcision, and on not eating unclean foods according to Moses' law. None of that works in the Gentile world. Here you come to church, maybe you're a slave owner. Or maybe you're a slave. Let's just say you're a slave. You can't go back to your master and say, hey, I'm getting circumcised, I won't be in for a week. You can't say, Saturday, I can't work, going to church. You can't say, I'm not eating the rabbit stew anymore. I'm a Christian now. It wouldn't work. Paul knew that. And he knew it was already in the Old Testament. He said, we have a new covenant now. We don't roll that way anymore. But it was very difficult for many of the Jews to transition, as we covered in the earlier sections. Even the brother of the Lord, James, was slow to get this. But again, to his credit, no one else was fit to lead the church in Jerusalem as James led it, even though he and Paul bumped heads. Anyway, opinions do not overrule Scripture. And this is part of what he's talking about. Many things, sins got to be dealt with. But opinions, we don't have to criticize them. We don't have to agree with them. There are exceptions. An employer may be critical of something you had to work as inappropriate. Well, that's fair. That's his privilege. And if we get uptight about these things, we end up becoming less than Christ-like, and it causes a problem, and Satan knows it, and he pulls it off all the time. You know, in over 30 years of ministry, I don't recall one time telling someone how to do their job. Maybe you're an electrician, or maybe you're a mechanic or a truck driver. I don't recall ever saying, hey, you need to do it this way. Change this, you'll get better results. But that hasn't stopped people from telling me how to do my job as a pastor. And the only thing you can do with that is sue them. Well, it's good we chuckle at that, but it's very important that you learn and you hear it, because it shouldn't be happening. Hopefully you have a man that is anointed and appointed by God, and he's going to make mistakes. I hear they make mistakes, and it'll be okay. If he is true to the Lord, you will survive. I can't believe they put that color carpet in there. I'm out of there. That's ridiculous. Anyway, he says, but rather resolve this. This is the big part right there. So if you're reading this, that's the kind of thing that should be sticking out. Resolve it. What's the solution? What's the alternative? Find righteous solutions, knowing that you too are accountable. Now, the believer is accountable not to his eternal condemnation, but he's still going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The unbeliever will stand before the great white throne. Two different judgments. They have nothing to do with each other, except the believer has escaped that great white throne judgment. You can have truth, but it's a short-sighted truth. As I mentioned with the slave owners and putting on them Moses' law, it's short-sighted. It's not going to work. And Paul got it. You can have a short-sighted love where you love those who you like only. And these things happen like that, and they continue on, and if you're not careful, they turn into, you begin to justify them. You can have a superficial humility that works so long as you're not put under pressure. You can routinely condemn people for things that Christ is not condemning them for. And so, be careful of misapplying truth, misapplying love, being short-sighted with the Christian virtues. You know, you'll know if you lack grace if in your Christian field kit you have 10 rolls of crime scene tape and one Band-Aid. You have no intention of fixing anything that's wrong. You have every intention of turning something into a crime scene that ends up with prosecution and judgment. And what is the end result? The Band-Aid doesn't suggest that you're going to dismiss sin. You know you're going to deal with the sin. Let's stop the bleeding. Let's fix this. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Not rope off the crime scene. It's hard to learn these lessons. It's hard to even hear them if you're guilty of it. If you receive grace faster than you give it, maybe there's a problem. Just think of your maps. You know, maps in the Scripture, we don't think they're anointed. But if you think of the map of Israel, You have the Sea of Galilee, and there's water going in and there's water coming out, and all around it is life, and in it is live fish, and it's a prolific environment. And that water goes down to the Dead Sea. Not much gets out of that. No life there. It just takes water in, and it changes that water, and it's not creating ideal conditions for life. Am I the Dead Sea as a Christian, or am I the Sea of Galilee? Am I the sea that Christ would float on, that he would walk on, that the disciples would be around? Of course, I'm being metaphoric here. I don't get to be poetic much, and this is the best I can do. Jesus gave a parable about a religious man who boasted about how religious he was. He said, I fast twice a week. And he was still a bum spiritually. He says, I give tithes of all I possess. Woohoo, well, let's just make you the boss. All I can say about him is what Jesus said about him, that he wasn't justified. And so to us, we say, remember that guy? Quick to judge? The tax collector who went down to the temple and to his house justified because of his contrite heart versus the arrogant one who had a short-sighted religion, who thought his religion was only for good people. Then there was another one. This one borrowed money, a lot of money, and couldn't pay it back. He bit off more than he could chew in life. But he also loaned a little bit of money to somebody else, because that's the kind of guy he was. Borrow big, loan little. Well, he couldn't pay his debt, and he was pardoned from paying the debt. But then he goes to the guy that he loaned a little bit to, and the scripture says he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. All I can say about that one is, remember that guy? Christ was not giving these stories about those two characters for us to emulate them, but to not be like them, to have a heart that is in tune with the Lord, in rhythm with the overall picture of what God wants, the value of the cross, the value of the Holy Spirit. Some Christians are afraid of the Holy Spirit. You see the abuses of the Holy Spirit? Some people, you know, oh, I got the Spirit, brother, and many times they do not. And then others become afraid of the Holy Spirit. Don't let that happen to you. Jesus said, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Receive you the Spirit. When some Christians need to be inspired all the time by something external. Learn to be inspired by that which is internal, the Spirit living in you. And you won't be so dependent on others to get you into the spiritual mood. You'll have it. That's one of the blessings of memorizing Scripture. Not only does memorizing Scripture help you understand the verse better, but it becomes something that becomes part of you. Not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. So he's encouraging them to don't trip each other up with this. You know, you're just weak because you don't eat meat. Or the other one, you know, you're just sinning because you do eat the meat. And you're getting in their heads, and now that, you know, some of the weaker ones are going to have to wrestle with this. The strong will put stepping stones before others. They will help them get to the next level, to the next destination. The weak will put stumbling blocks there, and they'll do it without trying. It just is how they begin to conduct business. To cause someone to stumble is to cause someone to harm their faith. A stumble leads to a fall. Costa Mesa, Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, when it was Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, when Chuck Smith was pastor there, he told a story about he was watching the news and they were interviewing this. I looked for a synonym for this, and this is going to be the way it is. They were interviewing a stripper. I don't mean someone that works with paint, but anyway, And she was telling them about her, you know, whatever it was. And then she says, and I attend Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. To which he said, oh, no, you can't do anything with that. That's the way it is. She was getting paid to stumble people into sin. And it would be nice to send one of the women to correct her. That's an old joke. You missed it. Don't send one of the guys. Send the... All right. I know it's still early. Hophni and Phinehas, they stumbled the people. And so did their dad, Eli. He tried to, had a half-hearted approach to correcting his children. If you tell your child once not to do something and they do it again, don't walk out the room. Take care of business. Well, anyway, Eli, 1 Samuel 2:24. Know, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear, you make the Lord's people transgress. And they were committing heavy-duty sins there, those two men, Phinehas and Hophni. And so they caused people to stumble in their faith, to harm the people this way. Verse 14 now of Romans 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. He's back to the Judaistic churchgoers, the ones that are trying to serve the Messiah under Moses' law, which, again, Galatians, Romans, Hebrews really go heavy at it. I think Paul's thorn in the flesh were these folks. They challenged his apostolic authority. They went behind him to undo his teaching. They ruined everything that he worked, or they tried to ruin everything that he worked on. So much the Galatian letter says, who's bewitched you, having begun in the spirit, you're now perfect in the flesh, you're now earning your salvation by following Moses' law? I thought you understood grace. And so he really lays on the Galatian church. So many Christians have had a problem with their identity too, not knowing that, hey, we're new covenant believers. We don't throw the Old Testament away, not at all. The apostles, Christ, the Bible that they used was the Old Testament and only the Old Testament. New Testament had not yet been developed. Well, the New Testament church is under the New Covenant, a hard transition for many. So Paul wrote to these Galatians who struggled with this, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That doesn't mean lawlessness. He's talking about the ceremonial evidences, not the moral code. We shall not kill, we shall not lie. Those things are still in place. Now, if you've been attending here a while, I know this is probably, well, you know, we've heard this a lot, Pastor. Well, there are other people that may need to be reminded of these things in the context of the church, where the Holy Spirit does a lot of work. Anyway, the principles Paul is addressing are about food on the surface, but they go much deeper because these dietary rules are born out of wrong doctrine, which means a wrong understanding of God's work, of his revelation. And he is trying to be patient with them. He's going to encourage believers to be patient with them, just as we do as when you come across a new Christian. Are you worried that they're going to drift into bad doctrine? So, you got your eye on that. And then there are things that they do and say that you say, well, you know, you have to give them time to develop. Just be careful. As a pastor, because of the role of a pastor, I can't give as many passes, because if they say something that really needs to be addressed and I don't say something about it, then later on they'll look back and say, you know, I said that to a pastor and he didn't even correct me. But someone in the church may be able to get away with that, understanding that they are still immature. And I'm saying this to tell you that to be short-sighted is to miss these facts. We're working with people, we're working with defective people, and we're defective as people. And yet, if we abide in Christ, we get a lot done, and hell hates it. So the devil targets Christians first. The New Testament rendered Moses' law obsolete and impractical, as I mentioned. But I want to give you another scripture verse with this, because when you come to Christ, your ethnicity is secondary, if important at all. If you're a Jew, or if you're Jewish, and you say Christ Jesus is the Messiah, ethnically you remain a Jew, but spiritually you're now a Christian. You're not a Jew spiritually. Colossians 3, and that these things show up so much in Paul's writing is telling you that he's not letting it go because he can't let it. He should not let it go. And he's constantly dealing with this. And so Colossians, he says, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And to that church, he's not dealing so much with the Judaizers. It's another brand of Satan's sin coming into the church, the Gnostics. Gnosticism was creeping into Colossae. But still, there was also Judaism to be dealt with also. 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, Ephesians 5, we uphold moral law. There are things that we're not to do. Grace is never lawlessness. It's just not Moses' ritual code of law. Verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And so there he's trying to break up fights, the food fighters on both sides. And it's very difficult because he does not want to tell them how to think. He wants to give them truth and let them figure it out. That's why he's going to get into, if you think it's wrong and you're still doing it, now you're sinning. It's because he's not bullying them. There's a phrase we have in our culture. You might not hear it so much today, but it's called a bully pulpit. And it comes from pastors trying to use their pulpit and authority of the pastorate to really get what they want done, and not so much what the Scripture wants done or what the Lord wants done. Anyway, the highest and noblest form of freedom yields to smaller things, to petty. I can take that one on the chin. When Paul says, if eating meat makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat. He's saying, well, if this is going to trip up and hurt somebody, then I can do that one. Christ will call you to bend over backwards from time to time. But I have noticed he's not ever called me to be a contortionist. There have been times when I've been inconvenienced, but there's a point, there's a limit to that. It doesn't get out of control. When you learn these things, we call it maturity in Christ. But part of being mature in Christ is to understand you can become immature still if you're not careful. It requires, I guess that's why we have so many illustrations about farmers and working and patience, because it requires hard work and maintenance. Well, coming back to this Romans 14, verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. You are no longer walking in love. Well, love is a commandment. It's a New Testament commandment. And it overrules all the commandments. It is the greatest of them all. It is the evidence that Christ is in us. This is not a common love. This is what we call agape love. Galatians 6, as I referred to earlier, if you've not memorized Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, you might want to put that on your list. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, shoot him. Doesn't say that. That would be horrific. But it's practiced. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, that bearing other's burdens is that bending over backwards sometimes that I was referring to. He says, do not destroy with your food the one whom Christ died. significant problems arise out of insignificant things sometimes. We should know better. And it ends up doing the devil's work for him. Is it really that important that you stand your ground all the time on insignificant, petty things? I know it's hard. I think I mentioned this last week or something, sometime. Someone mentioned to me about someone else who liked a particular Christian author who I don't like. And it just bothered me. I mean, physically. I mean, I could feel him. I was like, I don't like that guy. But that's not my place. I mean, he's not a heretic, but he's that close. That's my problem. It's not for me to go riding in on a white horse and shining armor to say, thou shalt not read him. Fine if you want to read. He wasn't a heretic. Anyway, verse 6, I know some of you are saying, who is that guy? I'm not telling you. Therefore, verse 16, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Well, don't make it easy for the devil. We're not to be careless as Christians. That lesson comes straight out of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. The emphasis is very heavy in those two books. You cannot just waltz onto the temple ground and offer whatever you want, any way you want, any time you want. There are barriers. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 found that out. Well, really, the witnesses found it out. Nadab and Abihu were struck dead. We are not free to be careless. Love takes work. And if you think it's this emotional, inspirational thing, well, sometimes it is, but many times it's not. There's zero inspiration. It's sheer commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you met my neighbors, you wouldn't mind if I didn't love them. That's not true. And what does it mean? It means bottom line of love is you're not trying to harm the other person. You'll take any opportunity you can to help them in spite of them. And if that is not the definition of love, then why did Christ come? He demonstrated that to us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You can substitute eating and drinking for some other little petty thing, but here's what was the problem there. God is more interested in our dying to the flesh than how we feed the flesh. And that, of course, is a double entendre, speaking of the spiritual flesh, and we feed the physical flesh, but we're also to not feed the metaphorical flesh, the carnal behavior, the natural behavior. Does anyone really think that Jesus suffered and died so we could argue over foods or other petty things? It really helps to say, wait a minute, what's going on here? What is the objective in this contest? Is it to prove that I'm right? Or is it to see the end game, the long fight that I'm involved with, which takes a lot of patience? You know that with your children. Sometimes you just have to wait before you can explain certain things to them. Things take time. But righteousness, he says, that's what matters. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness is not a suggestion for us. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. The Pharisees, in that they were swallowing camels and gagging on gnats, the big things, they had no problem with lying and cheating and sending an innocent Christ to the cross. They had no problems with people suffering on Sabbath days, just as long as they did what they told them to do. And they gagged on the smallest of things. Their righteousness was damaged more than tolerable limits. And peace. Well, unrighteousness takes away the peace. Satan preaches a false peace. We know that. Slick way of keeping in power. You younger Christians, you think You may think, you very likely think, you know more than what you do about what is out there in the world. Now, you got to be careful because our youth are not dumb, but they can be because of inexperience. The antidote to that is have good people around you. Have people that are ahead of you, that you can learn from, that you can admire. I encourage younger Christians, get stories from the older Christians, from their days, when they were your age or before. They have a tremendous amount of knowledge to share. You can benefit from that. And you can tell a good church when you have a spread of different age groups in that church. Now, it doesn't mean all churches without a spread, that age spread is doing poorly, but it is nice to see when you have the young and the old and those who are in between. Well, the youth, to know righteousness, that's going to protect you from the lies that Satan will tell and will keep you from following the mob. And joy. Well, righteousness leads to peace, and peace leads to joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, who writes your definitions? What dictionary do you have? The Holy Spirit is the one that writes our meanings for us. Jeremiah 10, he laments, O Yahweh, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Well, then who's doing it? Well, the Holy Spirit that he's talking about here, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. Very sobering words. What does it mean to be a believer? What does it mean to be right with God? Well, the Spirit of Christ is in us. Verse 18, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Righteousness, joy, peace in the Holy Spirit, these serve Christ. Acceptable by God and men, not wicked men. Wicked men will not accept us. 2 Corinthians 8, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Because I have met Christians who have lived as though they only have to please God. And they don't care what people think. Well, sometimes it does come to that, but that's an extreme situation, well, typically in our society. People notice Christian braggarts. Those who always wearing their Christianity on their sleeve but not backing it up with their behavior. The world sees that stuff. And they use it against us. Daniel was a true Old Testament believer. They fed him to the lions. The lions considered Daniel to be unclean. You can't eat him. Why? He's unclean. The other guys up there, however, John the Baptist beheaded. Giving us examples of those who are approved by God and men, but not the wicked men. James the Apostle, he was either beheaded or pierced with the sword, details left out. Stephen the servant, stoned to death. What really got them is when he asked that question, which of the prophets have you your fathers not killed? Because you're gagging on gnats. But you're swallowing camels. You have no problem murdering the prophets, but you got a big problem with people upholding righteousness. Paul and Peter crucified and beheaded. That's what we believed happened to them. So, verse 19, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Paul's constantly got his head in the game. He's constantly looking at what will get things done the righteous way. Christianity requires effort. And whatever gains you make require maintenance. So when he says pursue, he's saying go after this. It's going to take effort. You have to chase it. It's not just going to happen magically. You know, few of the gifts of the Spirit, very few of them work well outside the church. And a lot of people don't want to come to church for a lot of reasons. Let's just make sure those reasons are wrong, that they won't apply to us. In Corinthians, Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit, the charisma. That's the word he uses in the Greek for the gifts. But when he gets to Ephesians, he uses a different word when he talks about the Lord giving gifts to the church, to men. Doma is the Greek word there. And now he's talking about he himself has given some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. Now he's saying to the Ephesians, God has gifted the church with anointed servants. He shall give you shepherds, said Jeremiah, according to his heart. And there are many that resist this because there are many wolves in sheep's clothing because Satan targets the church. We should never be surprised at that. Therefore, pursue the things which make for peace. What's the first start? Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Well, verse 20. I like saying these scripture verses. I can't do them all, but I'm trying. And it's kind of comforting to know this. The same goes for you too. The person that gets everything right, that never sins again, that is perfect, please stand up. Yeah. Anyway, verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Well, again, the Judaizers were notorious for destroying things with food. And Paul says, do not destroy. Do I do that? Do I destroy good things? Do I destroy the things of the Lord? We could substitute, again, the word food here with pettiness. For the sake of pettiness. Things that have nothing to do with anything but your preference. Titus, Paul said, to the pure, all things are pure. Yeah, because they're going to stay on the right track. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and their conscience are defiled. There's darkness there. There's no light. They're not even interested. And, you know, there are people that are afraid of coming to Christ because they might have to give up their wicked life. And so he encourages them to not violate their convictions if they're wrong, because that creates yet another problem. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended. Now, for some of you not used to expository teaching, we've got about 5 minutes left, if you're lucky. Sorry. In verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, he says. And Paul, again, is addressing, has dealt with this in detail in 1 Corinthians 8. But where he says, nor drink wine. If wine makes your brother stumble, then don't have it. When we give communion, we use grape juice, not the grape with the alcohol in it, because we don't want to stumble anybody who may be struggling in that area. Nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So avoid provoking a situation unnecessarily. There are some areas he just can't help it. He's just going to have to stumble because he's wrong. But, you know, if he says, well, I have a problem with you going to church on Sundays. Well, I'm going to church on a Sunday. You're just going to have that problem. We're smart enough to know when to apply these things. 1 Corinthians 10, give no offense either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. There's a verse that's dismissed quite often by people who claim Christ. Continuing on, we look now at verse 22. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So where he says, do you have faith? He's saying, do you trust Christ? You're a Christian? You've claimed him as Lord? Spirit's in you. This is the last of some 80 rhetorical questions that Paul has thrown out in this Roman letter. It's a question and answer format that he has chosen. He's not trying to get the weak Christians to eat meat. He believes they're wrong. And he's already proven these things, preached on them. But he is saying to them, all right, if I've not convinced you and you're still afraid to eat the meat, just make sure your conscience is clear. Because if you begin to violate your own conscience, how can Christ ever minister genuinely to and through you if that mechanism is broken? If you're doing things that you know are wrong, even if it doesn't matter they're right or wrong, if you say, this is wrong for me to do, it's a sin for me to do this, then you've created another problem. And he knows this. That's why he's putting it in there. He's trying to give them some wiggle room to figure things out. Verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Of course, in the context of our beliefs, that's what he's talking about. I mean, if you're playing basketball and you take a shot at the basket, but you don't have faith that's going to go in, you're not sinning if you miss. Although technically the word sinner does mean you missed. But anyway, that's another story. As I mentioned several times, it's all about the food fighting that was going on in early Christianity. Those claiming Christ but rejecting the new covenant. More afraid of Moses' law than the liberties in Christ, Galatians 2:12. And I bring these verses up to let you know, I'm not picking these things out of the air. What I'm preaching to you is based on what is in Scripture. And here's one example. I'll set the scene up. Paul, Barnabas, and Peter are ministering in Antioch, Syria, just north of Israel. And the Gentiles are flooding into the church, getting saved. And Paul, of course, knowing how to handle this, is doing just that. He's saying, we have a new covenant here. We have a new priesthood. And you're free to eat these things for all the reasons I laid out earlier. Well, James finds out about this, and Paul says, James sent them to spy out our liberty. There's this tension between the two men. Well, the men from James comes up, and guess who caves in? Peter. And Barnabas, I can understand Peter, because Peter's Peter. But Barnabas, the son of encouragement, caves in too. Couldn't handle the pressure. Not Paul. The next thing coming out of Paul, sound coming from Paul, is a sword leaving the sheath. So he writes to the Galatians, because he wants this cleared up. He says, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. He's talking about Peter. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Paul hit that Galatian letter, especially in the Greek. Boy, he didn't hold back. He said, you want to be circumcised? He said, why don't you just be mutilated? I mean, he just had it at certain points without sinning. But he's fierce. Meat or not, the guilt, where's it coming from? If you are abstaining, or if you're eating, whatever you're doing, what's the basis for it? Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made us free from the law of sin and death. And he says this over and over and over again, because that was the big problem in the church. And the church today has her own problems. And one of them is shallowness. One of them is, you know, I got to feel the music. Well, that's not a sin, but it is not mature either. Do you need to be entertained? Paul said in Hebrews, you know, I thought you'd be ready for meat by now. But no, you still got to eat, drink milk. You're not ready yet. You should be teachers at this point. But no, you're not. Well, that still happens. And rather than name names, which sometimes you have to do, sometimes it's best to look for a solution. I hope Christians would love the Scriptures, that you get strong when a man opens up the Bible and begins teaching from the Word of God. I love reading sermons of G. Campbell Morgan, Joseph Parker, Clovis Chappell, Charles Spurgeon. Their sermons, when they give you Harry Ironside, A.W. Tozier, it just can go on with these men of God. the names John William, I forgot it. Anyway, just the reason why is not because I like to read. I really don't like to read. Stop signs give me a problem. But I love the Word of God. I know that much. And I love when men open the Word of God and tell me things that I have missed or need to be reminded of. Not all of it is conviction. Much of it is just sheer joy. And I think that that's one of the things missing in the church today. If there's something, it is the love of the Word. Other things have become more important to Christians. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by entertainment. Faith comes by hearing and by programs for my teens. Faith comes by hearing. Fill in the blank. There's only one answer. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Well, I'll close with this. Faith is the outcome of contact with God, which brings instruction from God, which comes from the Word of God. And that brings freedom. Freedom to not sin, freedom to love the Scripture, freedom to serve, freedom to forgive one another, freedom to love, and freedom to not give up. Because you're going to fail. But you can get up every single time. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Any objections? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you as always for the instruction in righteousness that we all need. We pray that we would learn to do something with what you give. We pray that we would not devalue holiness, righteousness, peace, and joy. We pray that we would just walk in the Spirit, that we would restore one another. If you've been here in the church this morning, or watching online or listening online, and you've not opened your heart to Christ, you are destined for an eternal judgment if you remain that way. This may be the last chance you get to come to your Maker, to come to Christ as your Savior and Lord. If you say this prayer in earnest, and God will receive you. A contrite heart is something that God values. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your law. And I ask you to forgive me. There is no one else who died for me. There's no one else who can forgive me. And I come to you and I ask that you would be from this day forward the one who saves me from an eternal judgment because you died in my place on the cross and took my punishment, and the one who rose again to demonstrate the lordship that you are most worthy of, to be able to forgive me of my breaking your laws. I give my life to you right here, right now. In Jesus' name, amen.